let's see. Yeah, Brian just put up the document there, so you might want to grab that. I'm just going to lead you through the next part of James. Brian's been doing a wonderful job this semester pacing you guys through it. James is, as you probably have realized so far, a very, very painful letter. Because what the Apostle James is doing is he's exposing us to all the things that we want to keep hidden. Use this example recently. I really love furniture. I love old furniture. I'd love to be able to restore it and stuff. But a number of years ago, someone was moving. We were helping them move, and they didn't want this beautiful piece of furniture. So I said, I will take that table. Oh, I took the table, and I thought, man, this is not beautiful, but it is probably expensive. This, if I were to go on Antiques Roadshow, would be the thing that I would bring on stage. But one day I was cleaning it, and I saw that there is a little thin piece of the front of it that was starting to peel away. And I did some investigation into it, and I discovered something. It's called veneer. Maybe you all know what veneer is. But veneer is a very thin, expensive piece of wood that is actually put on top of cheap wood. So it gives the impression of it being a very expensive piece of furniture, but in reality, it's not worth very, very much. So you leave this veneer on and it just fools everybody. Well, let me connect that with the letter of James. What James is doing in this letter is he's pulling off the veneer of those who claim to be Christians, but actually, if you were to look at their lives, you would see that there is not much gospel. There is not much Christ-likeness there. So if you think back to past chapters, remember James has talked about those who hear the word, but actually never obey the word. That's why he says, just don't be hearers, but be doers of the word. And then remember, he talked about people who say that they have faith, but they don't have works. Remember, he said, well, even the demons believe. And then remember, he talks about in chapter 2, people who love attractive or wealthy people, but they actually disdain or they push aside the poorer people or the people who can't do anything for them. So all through this letter, what James is doing is he's just peeling back the veneer. It's painstaking. It's labor intensive. But it's particularly helpful for us because God forbid we get to the final day and realize that the gospel in our own life has only just been a thin covering and it's never penetrated down. This is really a life-giving letter. What he's doing now, here's the context of the passage we're looking at. Starting in chapter 3, James starts to talk about teachers, those who want to teach. And that's why in the first 12 verses of James chapter 3, he talks about those who use their tongues, but what comes out of it are not good things, but they actually curse. And then he transitions to the passage that I think you did last week, where he talks about wisdom from above. And he talks about people who say that they're wise, but actually the effect of their life on other people is pretty devastating. And the bottom line in that passage that you all did last week, just to remind you, is this. It's that wisdom isn't seen by how many degrees or diplomas you have or how many books you've read or how much theology you know or how many conferences or Bible studies you've gone to. That's not the true measure of godly wisdom. But wisdom is measured by how you live your life and particularly the effect of your life on those around you. And that theme just continues into chapter 4, where he takes that contrast between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom, and he focuses on quarrels and fights. Now, let me just say one other thing before I pray and read the passage. I want you to notice, and if you look at the passage on your screen before you, I bolded all the occurrences of the word you or your or yourselves. Now, you don't have to count them. You can maybe take my word for it. 31 times. 31 times. He says you or your or yourselves, which means as we begin to talk about wisdom, and particularly as we begin to talk about quarreling and fighting and conflict, James does not want you to apply it to other people. He wants you and I to apply it to ourselves. We are the audience that he is after. And if you're like me, when it comes to hard topics, I first want to apply it to other people, because really, don't they need it more than me? And James says, no, you and I are the first audience. So let me pray, then I'll read the passage. I'll just walk you through the outline there and get in the small groups. God, thanks so much for your word. And God, give us ears to hear your word. And I just pray that we would love what you call us to do, and that we would rest in your promises. Father, help us to understand what's going on inside of us. We just don't want to live with a veneer. So help us to know how the gospel can penetrate deeply into our lives, affecting everything for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the passage. I'm just going to pick up what you studied last week at the end of chapter 3, because it really is a running argument he makes into chapter 4. This is what James writes. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. And don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And this is God's word. Let's just look at it. And if you notice, I just have 2 points. There's a lot of minor points, but 2 big points there. First, let's just consider for a moment the context, because it's always important when you study the scripture to know what's going on around it. And as I said before, the context is verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3, where he just makes this contrast between wisdom from above and wisdom from below, or earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Really quick, if you would, look at what he says about earthly wisdom. Look at verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And that's going to be important to remember. That's what characterizes earthly wisdom. Jealousy, selfish ambition. And out of that, out of the fruit of that is disorder and every vile practice. And notice what he contrasts it with, wisdom from above. Look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, and it's impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Friends, you see the contrast there. Earthly wisdom, it's jealousy and disorder. That's what it breeds. Wisdom from above, what does it breed? A harvest of righteousness sown in peace in ourselves and in other people. Now, what James does is look at verse 18. Harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he starts with our passage, which is chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he's going to expose a pattern that had been going on among these Christians. And there were two problems that they had. Then he gives one promise and sort of one assignment. That's how our outline will work. There's two problems, a promise, and then the work of the assignment. Let's talk about the problems. The first is the problem of conflicting passions, Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He starts with a great question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now stop. Think about that. If you're ever in a quarrel or a fight or a disagreement, and someone asks you, what's causing that quarrel or fight? Wouldn't you and I be tempted to say, well, they are. They're causing it. If they hadn't done this, there would not be this fight or this conflict. Or if they hadn't said that, aren't we all tempted to blame the other person? But notice, he follows it immediately with another question, which is really a statement. Look what he says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Friends, that's huge. That's huge. And if you want to know how Christianity and how the gospel views conflicts, that verse sort of epitomizes it. And what James is saying is this: the fights outside of you are the result of the fight that's going on inside of you. That's what it is. The fights outside of you are the results of the fights that are going on inside of you. You know who's to blame for your quarrels and fights? Well, you are. The other person might be the occasion, but you're the cause, or I'm the cause. This shouldn't surprise us. In fact, James' older brother, Jesus, said this. Look what it says in Mark 7. I have that on your outline. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. And so as Jesus looks at us, he doesn't see us as sort of a calm stream of water, but there's a river raging, and what's going underneath us is all of this fighting and all of this warfare. In fact, the warfare that's inside of us spills outside of us. That's why we get in fights and conflicts so much. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And that's an amazing insight that Paul has that James is following up on here, that when you and I are in quarrels or fights, it's actually exposing what's going on inside of us, what we want, but we cannot get. Look at verse 2. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Have you ever heard of the phrase, if looks could kill? That's what James is talking about. When someone does something to us, when they don't deliver what we want or what we desire, what do? We roll our eyes. We avoid them. Maybe we argue with them. Perhaps you've done that with your parents, your siblings, friends. I mean, the list goes on and on. I have a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith that was written in the 1500s, just summarizing a lot of what the scripture says. Look what it says. There abides in God's people still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that's our condition, that every day there's stuff that we want that we can't get. And so what do? We fight other people for it. That's why I both love and hate that little quote there. Every sin is an inside job. Another way to put it, every fight is an inside job. So listen, friends, whenever you and I are in conflict, whenever we quarrel, wherever we argue, the occasion may be the other person or the situation, but the cause is you. Or me. And next he goes on to the not only the problem of conflicting passions, but the problem of divided affections. Look at verse 4, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now look at verse 4. Look at how he starts. Those first three words, them fighting words. You adulterous people. Tell you, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, there is no more stinging indictment that the prophets could have leveled at God's people than this. You're adulterers. You're an adulterous people. And James just follows through on that. We all understand what adultery is, right? Sadly, it is saying that you love someone, but giving your affections to another. And James says that that's exactly what these people are doing. And what's the evidence of it? There's quarreling and there's fighting among them. They know what's best for them. They want something and they can't get it, so they'll fight. Look at what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life isn't from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And James here is pinpointing a critical problem with these Christians. They say that they love God, but if you were to peel away the veneer, they really love the world. They're embracing the world's values and the world's standards and the world's desires, which John here says is at complete warfare with the values and the standards and the desires of God. Friends, every time that you and I say, I love God, I just want to obey God, and then when we don't get what we want, we fight other people, we're proving that we're spiritual adulterers at that point. We're saying we love God and want to honor him, but peel away the veneer, and we're just fighting to get what we think is best for us. These are huge problems, conflicting passions and divided affections. I'm so grateful for verse 6 on, because the first 5 verses are devastating. And from 6 on is unbelievably life-giving. And that's the promise of an offended God. Look at how he starts verse 6. But he gives more grace. Gang, we got to stop there for a couple minutes. We got to stop. That's an amazing statement. See, you know what you and I do to people who fight with us and are at warfare with us, who say one thing and do the other? You know what we do to them? We take away grace, don't we? We move away. You know what God does? God gives more grace. In the face of our adultery, in the face of our disloyalty, God gives more grace. I wish we had time just to talk about that even more. That's astounding. It is so counter what the world does, and it's so counter what you and I by nature would ever do. He gives more grace. And then what James does is he explains what that means. So there's two promises there. It's sort of bookended in verses 6 and 10. I have it on your outline. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And notice the other bookend of that in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. So he gives more grace. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. But, well, the question that's looming at that point in this passage is, how the heck do you humble yourself? Like, I want this grace. I don't want to be a person who sows jealousy and selfish ambition. I want the fruit of my life to be a harvest of righteousness. How can I possibly be humble? Well, that's our last point. There it is. James knew you were going to ask that question, so he has the answer right there. And it's the work of true repentance. And that's verses 7 to 12, the work of repentance. Now, before we get into that, I got to mention something, and it's captured by that couple of words there from Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. I want to mention two things. You know what? You and I are not called to work out anybody else's salvation other than ours. You're not called to work out your spouse's salvation or your kids or your parents or your pastors or your roommates or your friends. You and I are called to work out our own salvation. That's tremendously freeing. But notice, we're called to work it out. Called to work it out. You know, no one ever got fit by not going to the gym and working out, right? You sort of get overweight and lazy by sitting on the couch and eating chips. So we're called to work out our salvation. And that's why in order to get humility, we have to do the work of true repentance. Listen, friends, humility does not come simply by praying for it. Humility does not come by hoping that it happens. Humility does not come by osmosis. Humility does not come by reading books about it. Humility comes by humbling yourself, working out humility. And that's why all I did was I took a few of the commands there and I just put them on your outline. How do we work it out? What's the work? Well, with God, starting in verse 7, we're called to submit ourselves to God, actively submit. So when you and I are tempted to fight and quarrel because we're not getting what we want, we're called to submit. Say, God, you know what's best. You are God and you're sovereign. You've ordained this. We're called to resist the devil and he'll flee. In other words, turn aside everything in you that's whispering in your ear, get it. No matter what it takes, get it. We're called to draw near to God. We're called to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. In other words, all that stuff that's churning within us, we're called to repent of it and give it back to the Lord. And if it takes being wretched and mourning and weeping, we're called to do that. Whatever it takes to do the work of humility, we do it. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. That's what we're called to do before God. What are we called to do before others? I think that's actually the point of verses 11 and 12. Two things. Do not speak evil against one another. Now, you and I know when we're not getting what we want, we're tempted to think evil of others, perhaps speak evil of others, if not outwardly, at least inwardly. And James says, don't do that and do not judge them. Notice what he says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. And let me tell you, friends, you and I are not it, okay? So do not judge. Oh, I want to transition us a bit here and get us to small groups. And here's the transition. Listen, friends, this is a devastating passage in some ways. Because I don't know about you, I long to be a person who has wisdom from above. Like, I just want to be full of gentleness, and I want to be open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. I would love the effect of my life to be a harvest of righteousness and peace. Sadly, as I look at my life, maybe as you look at yours, aren't we so often full of pride? And we war against each other. We argue, we back away from people, we roll our eyes, we argue, we complain. Isn't that true about our life? So what's the solution? How can we actually be humble? What's our hope? Where's our power? It's in this. There is only one person who ever willingly and perfectly humbled himself, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in John chapter 3, right on your outline. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I tell you, we make a lot of verse 16, and we should. Verse 17 is shocking. I don't get it. I don't get why God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, because his son was the only person who rightfully could have. But what Jesus did instead is, rather than condemning the world, he was condemned for his people. He humbled himself. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Friends, isn't it astounding that Jesus humbled himself? The only one who never had to. There was nothing in him to be humble about. He humbled himself. Why? So you and I could be rescued from all the warfare and all the fighting that's going on inside of us. How can you humble yourself? To realize first that Jesus Christ was humbled for you. So I love that line in verse 12. That's why I underlined it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, Jesus. And you know what he did for you and I who love to judge other people? You know what he did for us? He suffered in our place. He was judged for us. The more you realize that, it just frees us. So you and I know, you know, tomorrow you're not going to get what you want. It's okay. You're going to get God's best. And even if for the rest of your life you never get exactly what you want in this world, you don't get that famous place that you'd love to go away to, you don't get that hill in Pennsylvania, it's okay. You've gotten your forgiveness of sins and your promised glory. And that just gives you a peace and a contentment as you go through life. Well, there are two questions I'd love you to talk about here in the end. So first one is this: where in your life are you causing fights and quarrels? Now, if you interpret that as, where am I in a fist fight with people? My guess is none of us are going to say yes to that. But think about it this way: where in your life right now are you tempted to argue with someone? Are you in conflict? Are you tempted to roll your eyes at someone? Are you tempted to avoid them or complain about them? Where is that happening? Then the second question is this: what would it mean for you to do the hard work of humility? In other words, knowing what Jesus has done, look at that list, the work of true repentance. What would it mean for you right now, starting forward, to do the hard work of humility? Let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to someone, maybe Carolyn or Brian, to do small groups. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he humbled himself on our behalf. Lord, as we understand what Jesus has done for us, would you give us the grace to do it for each other? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.